Well, good morning. We're so delighted to have you today for our Easter celebration service here at First Baptist Church of Heartland, Wisconsin. This is a very special day when we, as believers in Christ, celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. That is going to be our focus today, even though the focus of so many people around the world is on the difficulty and the trial of the virus in the past month. We are here as believers in Christ to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus, to sing his praise and to open his word and receive strength and encouragement from the Bible. So settle back, find a copy of God's word, and enjoy your time with us today as we study God's word and praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and glad in it. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the presence of the Holy Spirit being here today in our midst. And even though there's just a few of us making this recording, we're thankful, Father, for the fact that it will be dispensed and proclaimed around the world. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring a special blessing. We know that without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. So as we seek to look at the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ this morning, we just ask and pray for your blessing and the Holy Spirit's working. We pray that you'd save that sinner this morning that's here, that's lost. Bring that one to Christ. Bring that family to Christ that needs to put you first in their life. Encourage believers to put their faith deeper in what you've said in your word, dear Father. And we'll be careful to praise you for all that you do in our hearts and lives as we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we're going to be bringing a special message this morning as we get started in God's Word, and we would invite you to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to look at about 10 verses this morning for our Easter message, and we're going to especially focus on Matthew 26, 36 in our Bible study today as we talk about the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, of course, is Easter Sunday, and we again look at one of the central truths of our Christian faith. We want to look at all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us today in his death and burial and resurrection. But most importantly, we're going to hone in and look at what happened on the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the reason we're going to do that is two things. Number one, time does not permit us to look at all the details of that night, but we're going to hone in on one special part of the night before the Lord Jesus Christ died, suffered and died, that awful death by crucifixion death. It was an extraordinary night. And if you look at the Bible record, it started and began with the Lord's Supper late in the evening of the night before. And as the disciples were celebrating the Lord's table that night, and actually the Passover of the Old Testament, a mob of people arrived in the upper room where Christ was located with his disciples. They were armed with swords and clubs. And that night, Jesus was arrested and bound and hauled off to persecution and eventually indictment. A series of trials followed our Lord Jesus as he was taken to Ananias, then back to Caiaphas, then back to Pilate, then back to Herod, and Herod back to Pilate, again and again and again. So he had a long night of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders as well at the hands of the Roman leaders. And at about 9 o'clock in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The Bible says here that the trials must have lasted most of the night. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, after that all long night of suffering and being jostled back and forth from Roman to Hebrew officials, Jewish officials, Jesus in the garden said to those who were arresting him in Luke 22:53, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Luke 23:53, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." The dawn would come in the morning as Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. But at that point, it was a difficult time because Christ was in the power of darkness as he gave himself over to the will of the Father. So we're going to look at that night for a few minutes this morning. We're going to begin with the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer of Jesus in the garden. And I want you to notice that when Jesus started or stared into what would mean certain suffering and sin for him, forsaken by the Father, endured by divine wrath, it filled him with horror. And I don't want you to miss this point. As Christ looked into the future that night and that morning early, he looked into that, and it filled him with awful horror. And in John 18:11, he says, "Shall I not drink that cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink it?" And then in Matthew 22:42, he says, in resignation and surrender, "Father, your will be done." And that brings us to the first thing we want to see this morning. That is scene number one of that dark night. Scene number one is Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the prayer of Jesus. Now, when we look at this particular snippet of narrative from the life of our Lord Jesus, I want you to notice that we are peering into the emotional life of Jesus. In these verses, we are given a very clear, unique glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord, what he endured, what it took him emotionally and spiritually, and yes, physically, to become the Savior he is. We pick up the narrative in Matthew 26:36, the text that we're taking our message from this morning, and it says, "Then Jesus went with them," the disciples, the 11 disciples who had been with him all through the evening. He went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus gave himself to prayer, especially at moments like this in his ministry. So as he enters his passion here, don't want you to dare miss this, as he enters his passion, as he looks ahead to see what it will be to become the Savior of the world, Jesus does one thing. He gives himself to prayer. Matthew 26:36 again in 37 says, "Then Jesus went with 11 disciples to a place called Gethsemane. There he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go yonder and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus moved in further into the garden." And now if you were to look at that, it's just the little inner circle of Jesus. There is Peter, and there is John, and there's Andrew, just the two sons of Zebedee and Jesus, forming the inner circle around the Lord Jesus Christ that night as he is making his way to the cross. They were the ones who were closest to the Savior. They were the ones that had his glory revealed just a few weeks earlier at the transfiguration of Christ. And they saw Jesus literally on the Mount of Transfiguration transformed from the humility of the God-man to the glorious Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So now Jesus looks at that inner group of three, and he says, "I'm going to go yonder, farther, deeper into the garden. Will you go with me? Will you stay with me for a few hours as I go into this awful time of suffering?" It was the great Princeton graduate and seminary professor Benjamin Warfield, professor of theology at Princeton University from 1887 to 1921, who wrote a piece entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord Jesus," in which he explains the whole range of what experience the Lord experienced in his mind and in his heart as he went to the cross. Mr. Warfield looked in great detail at the word used here in Matthew 26:36, and also in Mark. Some of the words he tried to translate were some of these words in the prayer life of Jesus. And he talks about sorrow. He talks about trouble. He talks about very sorrowful. And then he came up with some other words in this little thing he wrote called the Emotional Life of Jesus. And he says, you could translate the word used here in the biblical text, anguish and astonishment and bewilderment and dismay and horror and struck with horror and consternation. All these things and more formed the word study that Mr. Warfield, that prince of preachers, that great theologian, that he had to do as he wrote that theological piece. And what it ends up to be is something that fills Christ's mind and heart and life with horror. It causes him to recoil. Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus knew the awfulness of crucifixion that would be his momentarily. So three times he tells his disciples, go tell the rest of the disciples that the Son of Man must be killed and he must be crucified and he must die. Listen to Mark 8:31, Mark's account. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In other words, our Lord Jesus knew, and Warfield bears this out in his deep Hebrew-Greek word study, the Lord Jesus knew that he must die a painful death in a matter of hours. It seems clearer and clearer what the cross meant, what the cup meant, was this painful death that lie before him. It seems to give us a glimmer, a clear glimpse of what is about to happen to Jesus. So the first thing we notice is prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But something else happened that night, and that is the drinking of the cup. Let me ask you just a brief question to ponder on this Easter Sunday morning. What do you think the cup meant? To someone who's a believer in Christ, what do you think the cup meant? To those of you who are lost and without the Savior this morning and you inadvertently tuned to this broadcast, what does the cup mean to you? Well, that's the second thing we want to notice this morning, what was in the cup. And I'd like you to just think with me for a moment. I believe there are three things in the cup that Jesus drank from in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Number one thing that was in the cup that Jesus looked into and saw was the bearing of our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sins he made him to be iniquity who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the first thing that the cup meant for Christ was he would be the sin bearer. When Jesus died on the cross, the sins of all his people of all time were laid on him. Our sins were counted against him, and he bore our sin as if he had committed those sins by himself on his own. In Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah prophesies of this 700 years before Jesus came, and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of all of us." In other words, he died, as we say so simply sometimes, but so profoundly, he died a substitutionary death. He took our sins. He took my sins. He took your sins. And he took the pain and suffering for our sins and on his body or in his body. And some of those sins were your sins and my sins. I'm thinking about foolish sins of our childhood when we were all so foolish. And he took all those foolish sins of our childhood on. He took the willful sins of our youth on, our teenage years. He took the presumptuous, arrogant sins of our college years upon him. He took the selfish sins of our middle years upon him. He took the complacent sins of our later years. Those sins were many, and they were laid on Jesus. You can imagine that all the sins from the past and all the people in the world were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's considered sin in its totality was laid on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the soul and spirit of Christ. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's as though, as we think about it, Jesus Christ was in the garden and he was aware of what was going on, but it was so profound that when he looked into the cup of what it meant to take our sins and bear our sins, it took him back. It just became an amazingly difficult concept for him and his deity to grasp, that he himself would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. But there was more. If the Lord looked into that cup that night of his crucifixion and saw himself bearing our sins, the second thing he did is he saw himself being forsaken. Being forsaken. What else was in that cup? It was the forsakenness that Christ experienced. And even the thought of it made Jesus Christ snap into reality as he thought about this. All the sins of Christ were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore our sins. And when he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, I want you to notice this very, very carefully. When he bore them on the cross of Calvary, he does not understand or even comprehend this. What he says when he cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the love of the Father was his delight for all his many, many eternal years before he became a man and came into time. But when Jesus bore our sins, he no longer knew the Father's love. He had stood face to face with the Father, John 1:1 says, for time and eternity. But now as he goes into his Gethsemane sorrow and he looks into the cup, he bore our sins and he no longer knew the Father's love. I think that's what the intimation is when he says, oh my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? He would say, "My God," but he would no longer experience the comfort of the Father's love. He would be, as it were, in complete darkness. He would be abandoned by God the Father. He would bear our sins. He would be forsaken. And thirdly, as Christ looks down into that cup, he sees the enduring wrath of God. The enduring wrath of God. There are many places in this imagery that the cup is used to represent the divine wrath poured out upon human sin. One of my favorite passages is the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 51:17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up upon you, O Jerusalem. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which is drunk at the hand of the Lord in the cup of his fury." There the prophesies hundreds of years before the Savior came that Christ took this cup and he couldn't even stand up. He reeled back and forth and he staggered and he was disoriented and he's not even able to stand as the darkness is closed in on him, and he cries out to the Father, "Oh, my Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless not what I will, but what you will." Here in the Garden of Eden, he's under the mental, emotional, spiritual stress of the curse that he would bear the next morning for this world. And so it's a time of prayer, point number one. It's a time of spiritual, unbelievable suffering, point number two. And thirdly, it's a point of going into the unknown. As I mentioned a moment ago, our Lord stumbles under the physical weight of the wooden cross he carried and the beam that was on his shoulder. But here in the garden, prior to that, he was staggering under the emotional weight of the curse that was about to fall upon him the next day. So he is going, as it were, into the unknown. In each of these three horrors, Christ was going into the unknown, bearing our sin, being forsaken, and enduring wrath. Now think about that with me when you think of the doctrine of Christ, the Christology of the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to grasp in your mind that Jesus, prior to this moment, was without sin. Jesus was without sin. What would it mean for him to bear sin? Secondly, Christ has ever only known the joy of fellowship with the Father. What would it mean for him to be forsaken and all alone? And thirdly, Christ had only ever known the approval of the Father's smile. What would it mean for him to endure divine wrath? I think we could practically say two things come out of this at this point. And that is, our Savior knew what it was to be troubled. The Bible says here that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That's what Mr. Princeton theologian, seminarian has to say, B.B. Warfield. He said he knew what it meant to be sorrowful and troubled. When you face a journey into the unknown and it takes you where you've never been before, your Savior has been there and he will walk with you. And I speak with great concern to you and love for you that you understand that you don't know what God has for you, but sometimes God takes us to places that have extreme emotional and spiritual tearing. And that's what our Savior is experiencing. He knows it, what it was, and he knows what it is to be troubled. He comes to a place when the sheer weight of his responsibility carries him into this overwhelming situation. So I ask you this morning, do you find yourself looking at the future with a sense of dread? Jesus Christ, my friend, is able to walk with you in the darkest places. He walks with you in the troubled places, when you're overwhelmed, when you're bewildered, when you're dismayed, when you're horror-struck. Your Savior has been there, and hear me, he'll be able to give you strength. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He lies down beside the green pastures and feeds his sheep, and he says, "I shall not want. And if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for listen, thou art with me." So Christ, as he's on this mountaintop, looking into the cup, he's torn. He's troubled, rather, first of all. Secondly, he's torn. So the Savior knows what it means to be troubled, but he also knows what it means to be torn. Matthew 26:36, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Lord, your will be done." Jesus is holy. Think about this with me. Jesus has never known what it was to struggle with a habitual physical or emotional addiction. Jesus never had any past sins that came back to haunt him. He never had to deal with this kind of stuff that we human beings that are unsaved and saved Christians have. He never had to deal with all this kind of stuff. So what does he know about our struggles? What he knows about our struggles is he knows that the will of the Father is nourishing him and for him as the God-man. Not in the garden will he experience this, but he will experience all the inclinations of his humanity. He said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 5:30. He said, I have come down from the heavens, not to do my own will, but of him that sent me. In John 6, 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. So what I'm saying to you this morning is our Savior knows what it is to be torn, and he knows what it is to be troubled. And if you are a Christian and you experience what he experiences, that will mirror much of the time what God calls you and I to do as renewed, God-changed Christians. What we're actually desiring is to be wonderfully aligned, and that doing his will is a joy and delight for you. So I want you to see that Christ is in that garden, and he is torn in his life. He is troubled in his life, and he's going to come to places in his life, and here is the one, and we will come to similar places. To what God does in our lives as a renewed person will be a joy and delight for you, even though it's in the midst of tearing and trouble. You must be true to yourself. The culture we live in says you must go with the flow. But we see here Jesus choosing not the inclination of his own sinless humanity, but the will of the Father. How can we do God's will? Only because we love the Father, and the love of the Father is greater than our own desires. So Christ is coming through this. He's coming through it, and he'll be torn and troubled, but he's victorious. He's not defeated. He's victorious, as we'll see in a moment. And he's not arrogant. He loves the Father, and he doesn't have a fake faith. Everything I want is what God wants for me. No, John Calvin said, the modesty of faith, true faith, consists in permitting God to appoint differently from what we desire. What a mouthful. What an amazing statement. John Calvin again says, the modesty of our faith consists in permitting God to appoint differently than what we desire. Calvin goes on to say, when we have no certain and special promise, we ought to abide by this rule, not to ask anything but on the condition that God shall fulfill what he has decreed, which cannot be done unless we give up our wishes to be his at his disposal. See, the problem with our culture this morning is the culture that we live in doesn't imagine anything greater than our own desires. We are fed continually in this culture about our needs, our problems, our desires. And we can't imagine as American Christians anything greater than our desires. We are certainly fed with the assumption that whatever you desire must be the highest good. But for Jesus, who had a sinless humanity, the will of the Father is greater than every impulse that he finds in his own humanity. To those who have this sinless humanity, this Christ did, the will of the Father is greater than every impulse that he finds himself in his own humanity. In other words, those who love the Father know what it is to say, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. And then fourthly, there's a warning to heed. In John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I want to take us back as we bring this to a conclusion in a few moments. I want us to take us back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, you recall, our two parents, our two forebears, decided that they wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil. God had created them, and they didn't have that for a period of time, but they came to their point of wanting to know, wanting to have the knowledge of good and evil, and to do so, they disobeyed one single command that we have lived with their decision every moment of our lives. They disobeyed God's single command, and we've lived with that every moment of our lives, and it's hope in a curse. In Genesis 3:14, God said to Adam and Eve, cursed are you. I think you know when the Bible speaks of a curse, it's talking about a person who is confined to destruction. And when God cursed the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he announced that evil will not stand. Because if you read Genesis 3 carefully, the curse was deflected. Adam must have held his breath that day in the garden. When God cursed the serpent, he announced that evil would not stand. And God was looking at Adam, and he must have thought he would be utterly destroyed, Adam did. But instead of saying, "Cursed are you," as he did to the serpent, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, because of your sin." So in the moments that we're wrapping this up, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you," Genesis 3:17. And God deflected the curse away from Adam. God kept his judgment away from Adam. God created room for the future reconciliation of Adam and Eve and every person who ever lived. On the day that Adam sinned, he miraculously discovered this grace and mercy of God. The curse that should have fallen on him that day went to another place. Now, where did that curse go when we say it went to another place? The shattered sword went not to Adam, but to God. And that's an amazing thing. Try to imagine yourself standing with Adam and Eve outside Eden, looking back at the angels and the flashing sword of judgment. There's no way back for you into the presence of God. If you tried, the sword would cut you down. But as you look at someone comes out of the presence of God and stands beside you, and then he turns and advances toward the flaming sword, and you cringe as you see the sword flashing back and forth, and you can see what will happen to him when he gets to you, but he keeps walking forward, and he steadily and relentlessly walks forward, and the sword all of a sudden strikes him. It breaks his body, but in breaking his body, the sword itself is broken. And the sword that killed him lies shattered on the ground by his death. And the way back to the blessing of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is now opened. That's what happened when Jesus died. The judgment that keeps us out of the presence of God struck him. It was spent, it was exhausted on him. And the sword of God's judgment broke itself on him. And the way of God back to Christ and fellowship with him is wide open for all who will come. What would it be like to go into death bearing your own sins yourself? That's the challenge I want you to think about this morning. What would happen when Jesus died, the curse wasn't deflected off us? It was deflected off us. What would happen if judgment broke itself and exhausted itself on him? Well, it did. And the sword of God's judgment broke itself on him, and so the way back into God's blessings for all of us is wide open. Would it better to be go into death bearing your own sins, being forsaken by God, engaging divine wrath, or would it be better to go into the presence of God with a redeemer, with someone who takes our place, a substitutionary savior? Quite honestly, there are millions of people this morning, on this Easter Sunday morning, that are quite convinced that in Jesus Christ, with just Jesus Christ and their religion, or Jesus Christ and their hope, or Jesus Christ and their faith, are quite enough to get us into heaven. They tell us not to get all worked up in this Christian religion that demands a confession publicly of Christ. Nothing else could save sinners, my friend, except Jesus drinking the cup. And the good news of Easter this morning is he drank it. He took it all in. He bore our sins. He was forsaken. He endured God's wrath. He did all that was needed to be done. And this is your assurance and my assurance as a Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't rest on our performance of the Christian life. Your sins, though they be many, have been laid on Jesus. So when you die, tomorrow, next week, next month, or 50 years from now, Christ, who took your sins into his death, will not take them into your death. Christ was forsaken by the Father so that I will never be forsaken. Christ endured the divine wrath so that there is no wrath with my name on it. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And my final word to you is on this Easter Sunday morning, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message opportunity to share with our loved ones in Christ, with our fellow church members. We pray that you would bless it, Father. We pray that you'd take my random thoughts that are sometimes not coherent even, and do a work within us by your Spirit to show us what happened at Calvary. We thank you, Father, for this time of the year that we celebrate a risen Savior. But we know that before he became a risen Savior, he became a dying Savior. And all that went into the cross that we've studied about this morning were the machinations of an all-sovereign God who glorified his Son Jesus by allowing him to become our substitute. So help us to rest in the finished work of Christ on this Easter Sunday morning and may Christ be glorified in his name. Amen.